you, Francis. Thank you, Anna. It is not necessary to repeat why the month of September is special to us, but it is necessary to remind ourselves that this is a time of thanksgiving as well as a time of reaffirmation. We are thankful that God birthed us as a church 36 years ago, and we are thankful of how gracious He has been all these years. And this is also a good time for us to come together and reaffirm our faith, our value, our vision, and our goal. If you have been with us last week, I trust that you remember, we value power in this church. Not man's power, not worldly power. Our church has no place for power freaks. And I will repeat loud and clear, our church is no place for control freaks. The power we seek is God's power, and specifically God the Spirit power. And how do we distinguish between spirit power and man's power? Ask this question. Who is being witnessed? The Holy Spirit only witnesses for Christ and never for Himself. The Holy Spirit wants only to shine the light on Christ. The Holy Spirit only wants to make Christ known. The Holy Spirit only wants to magnify the glory of Christ. You may say the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit is always Christ-centered. And so it is with us. We seek God's Spirit's power to make Christ known, to shine the light on Christ, to lift up Christ higher and higher, and to lower ourselves more and more. We seek God's Spirit power to make Christ remembered and ourselves forgotten. We seek God's Spirit's power to make Christ the center of all that we are and all that we do. And it takes the power of the Spirit of God to do that. Because in our sinful fallen nature, we always want ourselves remembered and everyone else forgotten. Because in our sinful fallen nature, we always want to lift ourselves higher and everyone else lower. This is what we affirm. Every time we gather together for anniversary, we affirm that our life, our work, our ministry is always Christ-centered. When we teach, it is Christ that we seek to know by the power of the Spirit so that we may live a life pleasing to God. When we preach, it is Christ we preach by the power of the Spirit of God so that the salvation that God planned may be received by the lost. When we come together to eat, it is not our culinary skill that we want to show off. Remember that well, please. When we come together to eat, it is a love that we have in Christ for one another that we want the world to know. That is the value we affirm. All that we are and all that we do it in Christ, we do it for Christ. We do so in order that many may come to Christ. The more Christ-centered we are, the better the years ahead. The less self-centered we are, the better the years ahead. This is the focus of the message today. And now what made me bring this message? What's the basis of the words that I bring you? I trust that you have your Bible with you open to the second chapter of Acts, to the passage that we read earlier. And now I know because of reasons of time, we read from verses 29. But we really should read from verses 22. And I trust that you have the Bible in your hand. If you would please turn to verse 22, chapter 2. We will find the first sermon preached in the Christian church. This is a sermon Peter preached right after the Holy Spirit came upon the infant church. And we see the Spirit at work. And the result of Spirit power sermon is thousands came to Christ. And when we look at this sermon carefully, we will see how Christ-centered it is. It is all about Christ in Peter's preaching. Beginning with verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's preaching begins with Christ, continues with Christ, and ends with Christ. Now, what did Peter say about Christ? He tells us about the historicity of Christ, and then he tells us about the demands of Christ, and then he tells us about the gifts or the blessings of Christ. Look with me at the historicity of Christ. Now, when I say historicity, I mean Jesus was a real historical figure. He was born in as an actual human being, born in real time, lived in real space, spoke in real words that are recorded in front of you, behaved in real action that is recorded in your hand. Now, why would Peter lay such emphasis on the historicity of Christ? Because Peter is confirming to us the man on whom we place our trust for all eternity. It's not an abstract ideal. It's not an abstract philosophy. Not an allegory that teaches a moral. Not the invention of some Jewish fisherman who had the grandiose ambition of bucking the Jewish tradition and authority and changing the world with a new religion. No, not at all. The Apostle Peter wanted to confirm to us, for all the skeptics in the world, that this Jesus is as historical as Moses, as historical as Confucius, as historical as Plato, as historical as you and me. But more than Moses, more than Confucius, more than Plato, more than you and me, this Jesus is unique. No other human being can be like him. No other human being can be the same. And then Peter goes on to tell us in four areas how Jesus was unique. Jesus was unique in his life. Jesus is unique in his death. Jesus is unique in his resurrection. Jesus is unique in his exaltation. No one is like Christ in his life. Look at the rest of verse 22 with me, please. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, by wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Jesus of Nazareth was a man, not an android, not a machine, not a phantom, but flesh and blood, as real as a man as you and I. His existence is as real as your existence. His humanity is as real as your humanity. His emotion, his will, his mind, his spirit is in every way as real as yours. But here is what is unique, that Jesus was from every other human being. He is accredited by God to you. Accredited means confirmed, proven, backed up, credentialed. God has a seal on the life of Christ. For what reason? To prove something. To prove what? We're going to look at that in a moment. But at first, let's look at the uniqueness of Christ. Jesus is unique from everyone else because the seal of God is on him. Now, how did God credential this man Jesus? By the miracles he did, by the wonders he did, by the signs he did. You see, miracles and wonders and signs can be done by a lot of people. Most of them are just magic tricks. Most of them are illusions to fool the eyes of people. Magicians are very good with their hands. You know, they manipulate the finger very quickly in front of you. On the other hand, they try to distract you, and he will get things disappear, and he will make things appear. That's an illusion because he's fooling your eyes with the trick of his finger. Whenever they bring a box out, you can be sure that there's a trapdoor in the box somewhere. You can be sure there's a secret compartment there. Why do people disappear in the box? Where does she go? There's a box, there's a compartment underneath the box, or on the side of the box, and they can contort their body. They can really shrink their body into a very, very folded form to hide in that secret compartment. A lot of those wonders and are magics. But even if they are not magicians, human beings can do extraordinary, supernatural things, like the Egyptian, they were competing with Moses. But no other human being can do the miracles and the signs and the wonders that Jesus did. Jesus calming the storm, that was no illusion. Jesus feeding the thousands, that was no illusion. Jesus bringing Nazareth out of the tomb, that was no illusion. There have been other miracle workers. But how was Jesus' wonders and miracle unique? God credentialed Jesus to prove something. To prove what? To prove the kingdom of God is here. To prove the kingdom of God has come among men. The kingdom of God on earth, that has been a long-awaited promise through the prophets of the Old Testament and through the psalmists of the Old Testament. They have been prophesying for a long time that God will bring the kingdom of God on earth. And unlike all other kingdoms on earth comes and go. Kingdoms on earth rise and fall. But the kingdom of God will be eternal. It will come and it will never be gone. It will rise and it will never fall. See, the work of wonder and miracles and signs of Jesus was the credential that God gave him to show that the long-awaited kingdom promised for so long is here. God has brought his rule on earth in a new way through the work of Jesus did what he did. God, the creator of the universe, did not credential Confucius, did he? God, the creator of the universe, did not credential Plato or any other great man in the past. But the historical Jesus has the unique credential from God. And then, Jesus of Nazareth was unique in his death. Look with me in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. That is verse 23. Now, I don't think the number of people crucified by Romans are documented. There must be tens of thousands, maybe even hundreds of thousands that have been crucified by Romans. But how was the crucifixion of Jesus different and unique from all those hundreds of thousands of other crucifixion? Jesus' crucifixion was by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, the death of every human being is in the foreknowledge of God. God knows everyone who died because God set the time. But no other death has a set purpose that God had for Jesus. Jesus' crucifixion, God's purpose, set from eternity, foreknown from eternity. Now, what purpose would that serve? The purpose of redemption. God knows from eternity that he will create human beings. God knows from eternity that human beings will rebel against him in the third chapter of Genesis. God knows from eternity that he will show his glory with his love. And God knows from eternity that he will send God the Son as a sin-bearing sacrifice on our behalf. God knows from eternity that his Son will be crucified, that he will suffer the most excruciating of pain, that he will suffer the most profound of shame. And God has set into motion the plan of redemption as early as Genesis chapter 3, when men rebel. And God's plan of redemption will involve human responsibility. God's plan of redemption will involve the hands of man, involving both Jews and Romans. Verse 23 again. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. You. Peter is pointing his fingers at the Jews, because they were the one who condemned Jesus to death. But the Jews and the Roman authority, they had no legality, they had no legal rights to execute anyone. So the Jews went to Pontius Pilate, the representative of Roman authority in Judea, and demanded that Jesus be crucified. Now, wicked men, of course, refers to the Romans. The Romans and the Jews, they were equally guilty of Jesus' death. So what do we see in this verse? We see another one of the paradoxes in the Bible. You know what paradoxes are? I repeated many times before. I'll repeat it again. Paradoxes are what seems on the outward appearance to be contradictory. They seem contradictory because we don't have all the facts. But when all the facts are known, when all the data are available, we will find that there is no contradiction. That's a paradox. The death of Jesus, equally attributed to the eternal purpose of God, attributed to the foreknowledge of God, and yet at the same time, it was a result of wickedness of man. That's a paradox. The Bible is full of paradoxes that are beyond our faulty rational faculty to comprehend. How can Jesus be fully man and fully God at the same time? On the surface, that's a contradiction. We don't have all the knowledge, we don't have all the facts, we don't have all the data. And probably for all eternity, we cannot understand. That's a paradox. But that is no contradiction. How can the death of Jesus be set from eternity by God, purposed from eternity by God, foreknowledge, foreordained from all eternity by God, and yet human beings are responsible because of their wickedness? That's a paradox. And we do not reject God's word because of paradox. We do not reject God's plan because that seems contradictory to our faulty rationality. But this is the truth that God reveals. Already on the day of Pentecost, only 50 days after the Passover, when Jesus was crucified, I think the day after the Passover, you may say even 49 days after the death of Jesus, the Apostle Peter is already preaching Jesus' death was unique. It's a result of God's eternal plan. It's a result of God's eternal purpose and knowledge. It was God's plan. It was God's foreknowledge. It was God's purpose for him to suffer for our sins, for him to pay the debt that we owe, for him to die on our behalf. Anyone come to you and challenge the Christian faith, you ask them, did Confucius ever suffer for your sin? Did Plato ever pay the debt that you owe? Does anyone have the credential to die on your behalf? The death of no man has the effectiveness of the death of Christ. Jesus is unique in his life. Jesus is unique in his death. And then thirdly, Jesus is unique in his resurrection. Verse 24. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Here is at the very core of the preaching of Peter and the other apostles. None of what Jesus did in life has any meaning without the resurrection. His death would have absolutely no significance without the resurrection. All the greatest miracles he ever done will be totally meaningless without the resurrection. The one most convincing credential that Jesus holds is that God the Father raised him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is God's ultimate vindication of Jesus. It's God's ultimate accreditation of Jesus. It's the ultimate proof of acceptance of Christ by God. That this historical figure, that this man from Nazareth, like no other great man in history, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That this Jesus is all that he claims to be. Christ, the anointed one, the risen Lord. Just as Peter would say in verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now the NIV would say Lord and Christ. Christ means anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah. The ESV would say Lord and Messiah. This Jesus of Nazareth is a historical figure. He lived, he died, he was raised from the dead, and now he's exalted to the highest of position that any man can ascend. Look with me in verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God. That is where Jesus, the historical figure, is right now, at the right hand of God. Now, of course, this can be taken literally. God has no hand, right or left. And God has no body. God has no throne that is made of wood or gold that he can plant his behind on. This is figurative language that expresses the presence of God, where God is. And this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this historical figure, is exalted from this earthly domain to the place of highest honor and glory, to the place of highest authority and power. And what is he doing? What is he doing at this place of highest honor and glory? What is he doing in this place of highest power and authority? He is interceding for you and me, as if he was your lawyer, as if he is your advocate. He is reigning there as King of Kings. He is holding up all creation as Lord of Lords. And again in verse 36, Peter would say, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Dear friends, no matter how young you are, this Christ in whom we center our lives, all that we are, all that we do, whether it's in our private lives or in our church life, the Christ who lived with God's credential, the Christ who died according to God's plan and purpose and foreknowledge, the Christ who was raised to confirm all that he claims to be, the Christ who is exalted to rule and reign, is Lord and Christ. Now here's a question for us all. So what? Do you respond with these two words? Two most dangerous words in anybody's vocabulary. I trust that you remember, if you ever get a chance, you have children, you tell them one word we never use in our family. The one word we never use is the word so. Two words we never use in our family. So what? Three words we never use in our family. I don't care. We cannot respond to the Lord and Christ with this word, so. We cannot respond to this Lord and Christ with two words, so what? We cannot respond to this Lord and Christ with these three words, I don't care. You probably think, you know, all I have said ever since, what, 950? It's just a bunch of boring repeated cycle of mumbo jumbo. You probably think you have heard all this stuff before, all your lives in Sunday school. You probably say so. You probably say so what? You probably say, I don't care. No one can come to Christ, no one can come to the Lord and respond with those three words. It should make, it must make all the difference in every life. Since sins, Jesus of Nazareth, lived with God's credential, died according to God's purpose and plan and foreknowledge, raised to life by the power of God, exalted to the place of highest honor and glory and power and authority. Since God has made this Christ both and Christ, we cannot treat him with indifference and say, so what? We cannot shrug our shoulder and say, I don't know. We cannot listen to the preaching of his name and say to the preacher 20 minutes from now, I know somebody must say to me 30 minutes from now, nice sermon. And we know, by the way, people do say nice sermon to me from time to time and walk away, business as usual. Since God has made this Jesus both Christ, we all need to respond by asking this question: what shall I do? What's the question I just say that we need to respond? What's the question I just say, ask that we should respond? I'm trying to catch your attention, by the way. What shall I do? Because that's exactly how the listener of this first sermon responded. Look with me in verse 37. The Jews that listened to the sermon asked exactly this question. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brother, what shall we do? They didn't say, brother, nice sermon, and walk away. They didn't shrug the shoulder and say, I don't know. They didn't listen to the preaching of Christ and responded with silence. They were cut to the heart and they asked, what shall we do? The life and death of Christ will bring you no good, no effect whatsoever, no blessing whatsoever, unless and until you ask this question, what shall I do? Don't sit there and listen with your ears. Listen with your heart. These Jews who listened to the first sermon, the original sermon, I'm just repeating it, they were cut to the heart. In other words, not only did they hear with their ears, they listened with their heart, and it was cut. It's not the appearance of a presence here that really matters to God. No, God repeated again and again through the prophets. God said, I'm so tired of my people. Come trembling in the court. I mean, a lot of people coming to the temple. A lot of people coming into the church. And God said, I'm tired of people keeping the Sabbath, keeping the holy days, coming to the church on a Sunday. God said, it's not the outward appearance that really matters. God said, it is your heart. If you are here with your heart dreaming and traveling to the realm of slumber, you have wasted your most precious Sunday morning. You might as well slumber in your luxurious bedroom. I don't know how people can sleep on those beds. You know, they are up to here. You know, I have to climb up to it. They have mattress this thick. Most comfortable. God is seeking your heart, and God is stretching his ears, waiting to hear from you, asking the same question, what shall I do? And when you ask, what shall I do? God will answer you. God will answer you with the demands and with his commands. Peter answered the Jews who asked, what shall we do? Let's hear how Peter answered in verse 38. Peter replied, repent and baptize every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here Peter proclaimed that Jesus laid on us two demands, and that he also bestowed on us two gifts. Let's look at the two demands first. One, repentance. Two, baptism. Jesus demands and commands and expects and instructs us to receive baptism. We need to be very clear on this. Jesus of Nazareth is the living Lord in Christ, is the atoning Lord in Christ, is the risen Lord in Christ, is the exalted Lord in Christ, and is also the demanding Lord in Christ. Jesus, the Lord in Christ, demands repentance and baptism. Let's look at the first demand. Let's look at repentance first. Repentance means an about-face, turning completely 180 degrees around, turning away from something that God hates and turning towards something that God expects. Now we need to ask, what do these Jews need to repent from? What do these Jews need to turn away from? What did these Jews do that God hates? We need to ask that because that's exactly the same thing God is demanding from us. We need to remember that these Jews that were listening to Peter, they were God-fearing people. They came to Jesus to keep the laws of God. They traveled long distance at great expense to keep the Passover. They had come to keep the Passover from all corners of the Roman world. And they stayed behind even another 50 days because they were keeping the Feast of Weeks. These are devout Jews. They sought to keep the laws of Moses with the utmost and the highest of devotion. They don't beat their wives. They don't mistreat their servants. They don't cheat the Roman government out of taxes. They were very moral. They were very religious. They fasted. They attended every service and worship in the synagogue. They tithed. They did everything their rabbis told them. What did they have to turn away from? What did they have to repent from? They had to turn away from their ignorance of Christ, their Redeemer. They have to turn away from the rejection of Christ. They have to turn away from their indifference toward Christ. They have to turn away from their one word, so. They have to turn away from their two words, so what? They have to turn away from their three words, I don't care, I don't know, I got other concerns. They have to turn away from the shrugging their shoulder and walk away. They have to turn to Christ with surrender and with heart devotion to Christ. They have to turn to Christ and admit, yes, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Christ. Jesus is my Savior. They have to admit all their trust in keeping the law was totally worthless. They have to admit all their faith and hope in finding righteousness before God by the faithful keeping of the laws of Moses are totally useless and worthless. They have to turn to Christ and trust in Christ for righteousness before God. The risen Lord of Christ is a demanding Christ, isn't he? In other words, he's not just an answer to Sunday school questions. He is the Lord in Christ that demand your answer and my answer with our hearts and not with our head knowledge. And he's making the same demand on you and me. We are just like these Jews who listen to this preaching from Peter. We are moral. We are very moral. We are very religious. I see you every Sunday. That is being very religious. We go to church. We give to the offering. So what do we have to repent from? What do we have to turn away from? From the same thing. From shrugging our shoulder and say, I don't know and I don't care. I have other concerns. We have to turn away from our ignorance of Christ. We have to turn away from our indifference and rejection of Christ. That's the first demand The Lord of Christ and Christ demands on us. And then the second demand, he demands baptism. Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ demand baptism? It is not baptism that saves. We repeat that over and over. It is Christ we that save. Now, why would the Lord Jesus demand that? Because if we acknowledge Jesus is Lord and Christ, then he is worthy of your obedience and my obedience. The very first step of obedience is baptism. If we cannot even obey this first instruction, how are we going to obey any other instructions that comes later? Repentance is an inward, personal reality that only you know and that only God sees. No one sees whether you are a genuine penitent. But baptism is an outward, visible, public acknowledgement of the inward repentance that you have in your heart. It is full of symbolism. It's also a statement of identification. It's a symbolism first. It symbolizes the washing away of sins. It symbolizes the death and resurrection with Christ. The person who goes down into the water, he's declaring that the life that he had before is dead and buried with Christ. And the person who comes out of the water is saying that I'm a new resurrected creation in Christ. Baptism symbolizes surrender and submission to Christ. When the person goes into the water out of his own will, out of his own understanding, it's an act of humility. It takes great humility to admit that he is a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. He acknowledges that Christ is the Son of God who gave his life for him on the cross. He's acknowledging, he's making a public submission, an act of submission and surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Maybe that is why some of us repeatedly and stubbornly refuse baptism. Is that the reason why? You know all there is to know about Christ already. You are better than me in articulating the salvation. You have all the Sunday school answers, but you still refuse the Lordship of Christ. You still want to yourself to be the Lord and Master of your life. Maybe. You think in your heart, Pastor, you know, you can say all you want about Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his demand. You can say all you want up here for the next 10 more minutes. But I will do whatever I want with my computer, with my time, with my heart, because I am my own master, because I am my own Lord. Pastor, you can say all you want in another 5 minutes. Life, death, resurrection, exaltation. Thank you. That's a good word that I need for SAT in about a year. But it is still my life. Because I'm my own Lord. I'm my own master. I'm my own king. And I don't care how many more minutes you stand up here and continue. Is that why you stubbornly, continuously refuse baptism? See, that is the repentance that the Lord Jesus demands. Jesus does not demand Sunday school answers. He doesn't. Any smart person can articulate all the answers in catechism. Long list of questions about theology. There are a lot of smart people who can memorize the whole catechism, long or short. Jesus does not demand our answers, Sunday school answers. Jesus demands your heart, my heart of obedience. Baptism is not only the outward symbolism of an inward repentance. Baptism is also a statement of identification. See, when you are baptized, you are making a statement. You are saying something. When you submit to baptism, you are saying that I am now in Christ. I am now belonging to the community of people of God, Christians. You know, today in this affluent suburb in Northwest Cook County, calling yourself a Christian is no crime. There's very, very little cost to pay to become a Christian, to be called yourself in community. You don't even have to pay for the certificate that we give you. The church buys it, the church gives it to you. Very, very little cost. But in many countries, even today in 2016, making a statement that you belong to the community of Christian means death. In many countries, even today. Even today, there's a tremendous cost in making a statement that you belong to Christ. These Jews who listened to this first sermon, they obeyed. They did. They obeyed the Lord's command with their heart. Look with me in verse 41. Verse 41 tells us that those accepted this message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? That sounds so exciting. I mean, we have to work so hard, pray so hard to have one, two baptisms a year. One sermon, 3,000. Oh, so exciting. Not only did they come to Christ, they obeyed with baptism. But do you realize what awaits these 3,000 converts? They were baptized. You know what was waiting for them? Most of them, and maybe all of them, will return to where they came from. And what does baptism mean for them? It meant they now belong to the community of Christians. Baptism was a statement that they made, that they have changed their allegiance from the laws of Moses to the grace of Christ Jesus. That's the statement that they made. And what does that mean? That means they'll be kicked out of the synagogue. That means from that moment on, they become social rejects. They will be regarded by their fellow Jews as traitors. That also means that they will be persecuted by the Romans. You see, Judaism was a protected religion in the Roman Empire, not Christianity. Not for another almost 300 years. Their baptism is a statement that says, I am available now for social rejection. Their baptism means that I'm available now for pain. I'm available now for discrimination. I'm available now for persecution. I'm available now for death. That is what baptism means. A statement that they belong to Christ. A statement that they have entered into Christ. Statement that they are part of the Christian community. Oh, this risen, exalted Christ is a demanding Christ. Make no mistake about it. Christ is living, Christ is atoning, Christ is risen, Christ is exalted, and Christ is demanding. And He is also generous in giving us gifts. Two most precious gifts that we all need. One, the gift of forgiveness, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, look at verse 38. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, what is the greatest need every human being needs on earth? What is your greatest need? If you say food, yes, that is very true, physically. And I'm amazed at how much some of us young people eat. If you say water, yes, physically. If you say rest, it's okay. Teenagers sleep 18 hours a day, perfectly fine, because they needed it. That's when they grow. Physically, that is the greatest need, especially for young people. But the wise look beyond his outward physical existence. The greatest need every human being has is forgiveness, because without forgiveness, we die. And even dying a more painful death than this physical death. Without forgiveness, we die. Without forgiveness, all our relationship dies. without forgiveness, our relationship with our wife dies, our relationship with our husband dies. Without forgiveness, our relationship with our children dies. Without parents die. Without forgiveness, our relationship with God dies. And that is why the gift of forgiveness that Jesus brings us is most precious and most needed. And this gift is a gift that only repentance can bring us. And this gift is a gift that only identification with Christ can bring us. And then the second gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we submit ourselves in humility in baptism, we do so not because we have achieved perfection. I have spoken to so many all my life about coming to Christ, about submission in baptism. You know, they all, so many of them say, I still don't have the credential. I keep telling him, it is not your credential. It's the credential of Christ. They couldn't get it. We submit ourselves in humility in baptism, not because we have achieved perfection. We submit ourselves in humility in baptism precisely because we are so imperfect. Precisely. Because there's so much imperfection in us that need to be cleansed away. Precisely because we need the transformation, the cleansing, the constant changing and transformation that we need can never be found in human power. It can be ours only by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us. And the Holy Spirit is the second gift that Christ brings us when we repent and identify with Him. So these two most precious gift that we can receive in life, the gift of forgiveness is for our past, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is for our present and for our future. How can we refuse these two gifts? How can you refuse these two gifts? For years and years to come and for generations to come, after we are long gone, let this truth never depart from this church. Let this truth never depart from this pulpit. We seek power. We do seek power in this church. Not men's power. Not world's power. But we seek spirit power to bear witness to Christ. To lift up Christ and no other man. In all that we are, in all that we do, Christ shall be at the very center. At the center of our preaching is Christ. At the center of our teaching is Christ. At the center of our activism, social or evangelistic, is Christ. The center of our meal, the center of our eating together, is Christ. The center of our relationship is Christ. In all that we are, in all that we do, the living Christ, the atoning Christ, the risen Christ, the exalted Christ, the demanding Christ, the gifting Christ shall always be at the center of this church. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we do seek your presence. We do submit to your reign. We do submit our lives to your kingship and lordship. And Father, for those of us, that's me, for all of us who have difficulty obeying you in one immense or another, receive your grace and mercy. Grant us the presence and power of the Spirit of God to kindle in us that spiritual awakening, to convict in us that commitment to obey and to follow. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.